I want to direct your attention this evening to the passage that we read and to the theme of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we were looking at the ascension, and now this evening we are looking at this other aspect of the experience of our Lord. This other manifestation of glory in the ascension, the glory of God is seen. And now here in the transfiguration, that glory again is seen. And it is in this event that something of the greatness and glory of Jesus is particularly made manifest to us. And it's a passage that we can contemplate and spend much time in, and there is so much to see here, and I can only scratch the surface. But this event does not only show us the greatness and the glory of the deity of Jesus Christ. It does that quite magnificently. But it also shows us his humanity, his humanness. There is an extraordinary feature about this event. And that is that though it took place, and though the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, witnessed it, it was not talked about until well over a year after it happened. Those three disciples were told that they were not to say anything to anyone about what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was not to be an event for public discussion. So Jesus in verse 9 says to them, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So here were these three men, and they witnessed the most sensational event. And then they had to keep quiet. Can you imagine what a trial that must have been to dear old Peter? Peter always liked to open his mouth, but he had to keep his mouth shut. And it's interesting just to ask, why was nothing to be said about this until after Christ's resurrection? What was the purpose of this event? What was it for? Well, of course, in one sense, it was a demonstration of who Christ was as the divine eternal God in human flesh. But it would have been dangerous for the disciples to have talked about that. The Lord Jesus had a goal, and his goal was not the acclaim of men. His goal was a cross. And on numerous occasions when he worked miracles, and particularly when he cast out demons, he told those who he delivered they were to say nothing, because whilst he was manifesting his power, and whilst he was given sufficient evidence of who he was, he wanted his identity to be kept very carefully away from the masses, so there would not be any hindrance to his entrance into suffering and death for sinners. But there's, I think, another reason. And it's the second reason I want us to just think about this evening. I think the Transfiguration was first and foremost an event for Jesus himself. A very famous and very reliable theologian has said, "This was one of the outstanding moments in the Father's ministry to the Son." You see, Jesus was truly a man. He wasn't God, as it were, wrapped in the appearance of a man. He was fully God and fully man. And being fully man, he knew a range of emotions and reactions and feelings that are natural to what it means to be human. And he needed to be encouraged. He needed to be strengthened in the task he faced. And it is not sinful to have such needs. Oh yes, the need to be encouraged can be perverted by our natural pride and turned into a means of self-promotion. But the need to be encouraged is a natural reaction and need. The need to be strengthened is because within the human frame there are physical and emotional and psychological limitations. And sometimes circumstances push us to the edge of what we can cope with. And at such times, we need means to be strengthened. You see, Jesus was facing that most horrendous of experiences that we call the cross. He is the immortal, eternal one. But he must enter into death. That death will be the death of the triumphant one. But it will be because he has fought the most phenomenal battle. He can only triumph by going through the deepest experience of warfare against evil. He can only triumph over death by testing death's full power, by entering it. He can only deal with sin by enduring the infinite wrath of an infinitely holy God. And those experiences are extreme experiences. Experiences that the human frame had not been made to endure. And he was going to test what it was to be human
to the ultimate degree. And to do that, he must be strengthened. And so we find the cross being situated between two wondrous manifestations of glory. The glory seen in his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation and enthronement. And the glory seen in the manifestation of the essential nature of who he is. And he must therefore draw on that experience of glory so that he may plumb the depths of sorrow and anguish that was his lot when he humbled himself even to the death of a cross, to the curse of God. And that, I would suggest to you, is initially and primarily what the Transfiguration is about. And that is why the discussion of it is reserved until that second manifestation of glory, his resurrection, has taken place. And then men can relate to the reality of glory. But as we find with these disciples here, when they see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in its fullness, they cannot cope with it. You see, the Transfiguration displays his essential and underlying glory. It was a moment in the extraordinary life, in the busyness of ministry, in the determined march towards Golgotha's hill. A moment when Jesus can stop and can reflect on his own divine identity, on his own divine being. And when he can put the horrors and the grief that is to be his into the context of his own wondrous person. You see, as a man, there was an ordinariness about the Lord Jesus. Isaiah tells us there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. And that must suggest to us that he wasn't the sort of man with an appearance that would make people stop and say, "Did you see that man? He must be something special." You see, nothing about his human frame and his human conduct suggested who he really was. For 30 years, he lived amongst men. And oh yes, no doubt, they were impressed by the quality of his character. And no doubt, the work that he did as a carpenter was absolutely outstanding. But when he came back to his hometown after having ministered for a few weeks at the beginning of that 3-year period of ministry, the people of Nazareth were amazed. Where did he get this learning from, they said. And we are told he had 4 half-brothers, the children of Mary and Joseph. And they lived with him all their lives. He was the eldest brother, but they lived with him for 25 years or so, no doubt. And they didn't believe in him. When he began his miracles, when he began his teaching ministry, they had no support for him. In fact, they ridiculed him on one occasion. Told him he ought to go to a feast. If he wants disciples, if he wants to be known as something special, why doesn't he go and do a few miracles at the feast in Jerusalem? There was an ordinariness about him. Because you see, he shared our limitations as a man. He knew what it was to be tired, so tired that he fell asleep in a boat and slept through a violent storm until he was woken up. He knew what it was to be hungry. Indeed, Satan took advantage of that and sought to tempt him when he had been 40 days without food. He knew what it was to be disappointed, so that at the end of John 6, when he's been teaching those remarkable things about what it means to believe in him, and the crowd go away saying, "This is a hard saying." And he turns to his disciples, and with a sad, sad attitude, he says to them, "Will you go as well?" He knew disappointment. He knew the deepest of sorrows. And when he saw the ravages of death in those he loved, in Mary and Martha, and he stood outside of Lazarus' tomb, he wept. He knows what it is to be human. He was truly and fully human. He knew poverty. He had to borrow money to pay his temple tax. He knew homelessness. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has got nowhere to lay his head. He knew pain and rejection throughout his ministry, even at the end of his ministry, when these 3 men who were with him witnessing his glory with the other disciples would let him down. And when people who had benefited from his ministry cried, "Crucify him." And he knew the temptation that comes with being human. Why do you think Satan said to him, "If you are the Son of God"? Was there any doubt about that? Certainly not. But in his humanity, that thought would occur. And how many times through his earthly life, and especially through those 3 years of public ministry, did Satan whisper in his ear again and again, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God." Don't you know Satan's repeated lies in your ear? Don't you know his whisperings that says, "If you're a real Christian, and in all these circumstances, he knew limitation, and he needed encouragement and strengthening." And Christians, let me say to you, take it to heart. Take this truth to heart. That when the scriptures say he was tempted in all points like we are, it means all points like we are. So that what you go through in temptation, he went through. And what you go through as you battle against doubts that come into your mind at times, he has been there. And when the scriptures say, "yet without sin," it means he experienced those temptations to a greater degree than you ever will. Because he exhausted Satan's power and sin's capacity to allure and to dismay. And he needed encouragement. And so therefore, you are not wrong when you need encouragement. And it is not a sin to feel your weakness and to cry out to God and to look to others for words that will help you and strengthen you. It's what it is to be human, and he was fully human. And it was to the humanity of Christ that the Father granted this extraordinary experience when taking him up to the top of the mountain. And the word that says he took the disciples up to the top of the mountain means they were led. They were carried. It's the same word that is used when translating into Greek the Old Testament statement that says he carries our burdens. He was taken up to the top of the mountain. There was a leading from heaven that he should go to the top of the mountain. And there, that restraint which was upon him in his humanity, that meant that glory that was his essentially as God, had to be hidden. There that restraint was removed, and for this brief moment on the mountaintop, his whole person is irradiated by the most awesome and intense whiteness. And his glory manifests itself in a burst of light and wonder. And in that moment, he is reminded that death may take him because he is the sin bearer. But death cannot hold him because he is the glorious source of life itself. And the ordinariness that was manifest in those years amongst men is for a moment turned into extraordinariness, that he might be strengthened and helped. And in that help, God grants to him that wondrous ministry of fellowship. We are told that Moses and Elijah appeared with him, talking with Jesus. And we are told in Matthew's account that they talked about his exodus, his departure. They brought encouragement to him because they talked about his experience of death. And who better? Moses, who in those great revelations of God, of the law and of the covenant and of the sacrifices, gave the most fulsome description of all that he must accomplish. And Elijah, that first of the prophets, whose constant theme was the glory and ministry of the Messiah who was to come. And thus the fact that they talked with him was enough. Because you see, he couldn't talk to his disciples about his death. Because when he did, they argued with him and told him he was talking nonsense. And he wasn't to talk in that way. And they didn't have the capacity to be able to enter into a discussion. But he is a man. And one of the ways we are strengthened and encouraged is when face to face with friends, with people who understand, we share our burdens and we receive their ministries of encouragement. And this surely speaks to us of the great importance of Christian fellowship. Oh, it's always a mistake when we are facing difficulty and trial, and when we are facing hardship and pain, to separate ourselves from God's people. That's when we most need them. When we most need to be able to share together, to engage in face-to-face encouragement. And it is Satan's chief device to get us to look inward when life is hard. But here, as Jesus is in this place, as he's anticipating the cross, here he engages in face-to-face fellowship with brothers who understand. Oh, they wouldn't grasp all the detail, but they understood enough to be able to relate to him. And together,
they can engage in talking about what he will accomplish. But oh, there is one more thing here. Peter, he may get told to be quiet on this matter when they're going down the mountain. But at the top of the mountain, he can't cope being there and seeing all these things and saying nothing. And you know, he proposes this idea of three tents and putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah, and this will be a great place to stay. And then the summa bona, the ultimate encouragement, takes place. The cloud descends. God himself comes. And God speaks. And there is that wonderful, wonderful word from God. When God speaks and says to Christ and to the disciples, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And how those simple words must have resonated with Christ. "This is my beloved Son." Satan may tempt constantly, "If you are the Son of God." Men may treat him with contempt and ignominy. But eternal God makes it known to him that he is his beloved Son. Three times in the ministry of Christ, that voice came. At his baptism, as he began, here on the Mount of Transfiguration, and in John 12, when in a preview, as it were, of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Now my soul is troubled. I am agitated. I am deeply distressed. What is coming is unbearable. I don't know if I can cope with it." And a voice speaks from heaven. And here on the mountain, the voice is speaking to him and to his disciples and saying, "This man is unique. You must listen to him and to him alone." And so Peter speaks of that voice which came from the excellent glory. And he does so in the context of speaking about God's word, about the Bible. Because you see, we are being shown these means of encouragement. And here are these means of encouragement. That realization of who he is. Here is that glorious encouragement of fellowship and conversation. And here is that comfort of the word of God, which speaks with clarity. And I say to you, if you need encouragement, these are the means God brings. But do you see the wonder of the humanity of the Savior? That he needed these things? Truly, he was a man amongst men.
And how glorious that was. But you see, from what he says to his disciples about when they are to be able to talk about this, this transfiguration is not merely the display of his essential glory and dignity, but it is a foretaste of that which is to come. It is as though God is saying, this glory that you now enjoy for a moment will be yours again when you have completed the task, when you have ascended and you receive again and you take to yourself again that glory which you have had for eternity. Wasn't that what he prayed for in John 17? That he may again have that glory that was his from all eternity. And so he is able to look from the Mount of Transfiguration through Mount Calvary to the Mount Zion, to the place of ultimate glory, where he will be honored and recognized for all that he is. And where, as a man, he will receive that glory. And there is a most remarkable implication there. Because that means that men may enjoy that glory. And Moses and Elijah are showing us that. And what is also being said in this display of glory is not merely encouragement for the Saviour, although that is the wonder of it, but also that anticipation of that which will one day be when the people of God will be with him and will share in his glory. And in the Mount of Transfiguration, we see a small picture of what it's going to be like for every believer. That we will all enter into his glory. Dear, you are in this wretched world, living amongst sinful men, being grieved like Lot was in Sodom by the unrighteousness of men all around. Here you are, feeling your own limitations and your own weaknesses. And there is not just the encouragement that comes from God that keeps you going, but there is this anticipation that all that you endure and all that you experience is leading you on to a time of utter transformation when you will participate with the Saviour in his glory. Now, we are like him. When he walked upon earth, he was unknown and he was despised. We walk that way. It is our privilege to walk that way, where we are unknown. John says that, doesn't he? He says, therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. And so the world ignores us, despises us, and rejects what we stand for. You must not be surprised at that. They did that to Jesus, they'll do that to us. But the day is coming when we shall know as we are known. When we shall enter into glory beyond our imagination. When we shall shine as the stars in heaven. When we will know all the wonder of being in the immediate presence of God. And that is not escapism. If you, believer, are not stirred in your heart by that, then you have lost sight of what it is to be a real believer. The Savior needed that anticipation. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Do you think we are stronger and we can endure what we must go through for his sake without a joy set before us? And in the Transfiguration, we are shown that joy set before us. So we are given these wondrous encouragements. As he was given wondrous encouragements. And he who knew that need knows your need. And he will keep you. And he will bring you through. What you are to do is to set your affections on things that are above, where Christ is seated. And the more you focus on him, the more useful and strengthened you will be in the world in which we live. We have this wonderful picture, and it is given to us that we might see the humanity of Christ, and that therefore we may take heart from that and realize the level of his care for us and the glorious provision he has made for us now and in the future, and our calling therefore is to take these great things, to meditate on them, and then to work them out as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us to will and to do of his own good pleasure. May God help us to delight in what Christ is and to draw from him these encouragements that we may be strengthened and made to stand in the day in which we live. We will sing together, therefore, our closing hymn.